Father, we pray that not simply today when we're dressed up and at rest, but tomorrow and the next day and the next, when we're in the fray, when we're driving on I-95, when we're experiencing difficulty in our homes and in our work, that we would be able to say, whatever you will put me to, your will be done, and you get the glory from it. And now, Lord, be glorified in the reading of your word, in the way we listen, and we admit and confess that we are prone to wander. So we pray that you would lay hold of our concentration and give us faith to believe these words and see the importance of them and to be changed by them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 14, starting in the first verse. Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah, under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on one side and a sharp crag on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Senna. The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and the other on the south opposite Geba. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, and let us cross over to the garrison of the uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." His armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be a sign to us." When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, "Behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will tell you something." And Jonathan said to the armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor-bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer put some to death after him. The first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within half a furrow in an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. Then skipping all the way down to verse 44. Saul said, "May God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. The word of the Lord. We're coming to the end now of our fall series, and we have one more week to look at this time of great societal, military, religious transition about 1000 BC in ancient Israel. And God willing, Phil will work on chapter 15 next week. So this is the penultimate sermon. Next week's will be the last, and then we'll come back to it again in the fall, as is normally our pattern. And then on the 22nd, we'll hear from Lucas Tanner He'll come and speak to us. What's left of him, because he's so small now that we have to have special magnifying lenses just so that we'll be able to see him. You can hardly see him anymore, but we're looking forward to that. This chapter 14 is a very long chapter. And when you see a long episode in the Bible, you ought to take stock in that. We'll come back to that idea later. But sometimes the amount of press a story gets indicates something of its importance. And it's sandwiched right between two chapters that narrate the fall of Samuel, or of Saul, the first human king of Israel. And this chapter is right between, but it's really a unit with the previous chapter that we looked at last week. And just to remind you, in case you forgot through the week or weren't here, last week was that scene that shows Saul in a dilemma. He is put in a very difficult spot, whether to trust in what he is clearly seeing with his own eyes, or, on the other hand, to trust in the Lord when it was clearly impractical and unpopular to do so. And again, you'll remember last week that Saul was surveying the situation and seeing with his own eyes the onslaught of the ironclad Philistines charging toward the Israelites to crush them. Saul could see that, and he could see the armies of Israel like a great tsunami coming toward them. They were beginning to scatter. And he could see that the prophet was late. Apparently, he had arranged to come within 7 days, and now the seventh day was coming to an end, and Samuel wasn't there to offer the sacrifices and to prophetically tell the armies of Israel how they should go about the fight and the deliverance that God was going to bring their way. So, unable or unwilling to wait any longer, he takes to himself the trifold offices of prophet, priest, and king. And as king, he plays priest when he sacrifices the offerings to the Lord. He's going to make up his own prophetic battle plan. And just then, the real prophet priest Samuel shows up, and Samuel tells him these very difficult words that he has failed the test. And it's as if Samuel is saying, how can you be the king of the believers if you yourself are not believing? So you can't be king any longer. Today, we get acquainted in the very next chapter with a kind of contrast. We get acquainted with the prince of the kingdom, Jonathan, son of Saul. His name means the Lord has given. It's going to be a super important fact, so you need to remember that. The Lord has given. Jonathan means the Lord has given. It's very different from his father. King Saul is the kind of guy that makes it happen. Jonathan is the kind of guy that receives it. Why? Because his name is the Lord has given, and it's like his whole life he's been programmed to be a receiver from the Lord. The king is a doer, but the prince is a truster. And we, as modern South Floridian people, we tend not to be trusters, because trusting in something means you put the control in the hands of what you're trusting. And we like to be in control. We have much more value in doing. And that's why it's one of the first questions we ask a person when we meet them. What do you do? And then on the basis of that answer, the way he or she answers that question, we determine whether the person is valuable and desirable to enter into a friendship with that person. Last week we asked the question, hey, what can you do? And today is a kind of variation on that theme. The question today is, what if you do nothing but trust? What if you're a truster and not a doer? What will happen? What will become of you? Today I want to look at the long story made short. Number two, the big idea boiled down. And number three, the big idea and your story come together. So made short, boiled down, come together. Made short, boiled down, and come together. Again, the contrast. Saul, the king, is a counter. And he's a kind of can-do guy. He's a calculator, always trying to take out his sharp pencil and add it up to see whether he has the wherewithal within himself to do the task. And when we left off last week, he was counting and recounting. Oh, did I say recounting? Sorry, just don't want you to have to think about that this week. So maybe we should use the word numbering. He was numbering his troops, and Samuel had just told him, look, you can't be king any longer. It's like he goes right over his head, and he turns around and sees and starts to number the people who are with him to see if he could possibly muster enough troops to defeat the uncircumcised Philistines. Problem was, he had 600 people. They had 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. I mean, it's just a ridiculous, tragic thing, and it's, you know, no contest. And the picture is ridiculous. If Saul, how could you possibly think that even if you had 10 times the people you had, that you could even go against the Philistines? It'd be like, you know, you're on the beach in Hollywood and you see someone looking to the east and you say, hey, what are you doing? Well, I'm trying to figure out how and when I can swim to Spain. And you could say, well, you know, people could swim the English Channel. Only a very few people have ever done it, but you could possibly swim the English Channel, but no one is going to swim the Atlantic Ocean. You know, I looked up this week. You know what the high jump record is? It's Cuban athlete Javier Sotomayor. 8 feet, 0.046 inches. Someday it might get to 9 feet. I don't know. Someday it may even get to 10 feet, but it's never going to be 300 feet. People will not stand at the base of the bank building right behind me and in a single bound jump to the top. They will never do that. Whatever you believe about evolving or whatever, there's no X-Men. We'll never jump to the top of that bank building. It's impossible. And Saul is acting like if he just works it the right way, maybe he can possibly do it. He's in an utterly impossible situation, and he's sitting there calculating. It's tragically silly. And then on the other hand of the contrast is Jonathan. Not a counter, not a calculator. He's a super brave warrior guy. Definitely seems to be a doer, but he does things in a very different way than his father functions. Jonathan asks his armor bearer, hey, you want to cross the Atlantic Ocean? You want to go down into the Valley of Death, where there's a crag on both sides, and all of the Philistines are going to be on top of the cliffs looking down at us, raining down arrows and rocks on us to slaughter us. It's going to be absolutely, utterly impossible to cross this unless God is for us. It's impossible and it's impassable. But they're going to do it, not in reliance upon themselves, and they do. Now, before they get to the other side, we go back to Saul. He's sitting under a pomegranate tree. Could also mean a cave that looks like a cracked open pomegranate. And he is either inside the cave or under the tree, counted his 600 people. And he's got his little council of experts. They are unrepentant, unbelieving people. And the writer wants us to see that. He goes back into the archives and takes out a bit of someone's genealogy. He reminds us of Ichabod. Ichabod means the glory has departed, and he was one of the king, one of the priests, and these people are related to the line of Ichabod, unrepentant, unbelieving people. Saul has surrounded himself with those kind of companions. They look impressive, but they're really vacant. And then we're told that Jonathan and his assistant enter the Valley of Death. God goes with them, evidently. They go to the other side where the enemy camps. Their passage is hemmed by these two notorious cliffs that are named. One is named Slippery, and the other is named Thorn. So they pass through this slippery, thorny piece of land. Everything in the whole story is screaming to us, utterly impossible. It'd be like swimming to Spain. It'd be like jumping to the top of the bank building with a single bound. And Jonathan then gets to the other side, and he puts together a little test. Very much like Gideon. Remember, Gideon had the fleece? And this story has a lot in common with the story of Gideon. And what he says to his armor bearer is, when we get there, we'll reveal ourselves. Hey, up there, we're some Israelites. And then if they say, come on up to us, we'll know that the Lord has given them into our hands. By the way, the Lord has given. Have you heard that phrase before? That's the title of Jonathan's name. It means the Lord has given. And it's used twice here to remind us of that. The Lord has given them into our hands. That's the name of Jonathan. Because he's not a doer, he's a receiver. The Lord gives, I receive. The Lord is the doer, I am the truster. It's his name. And so the garrison adds insult to injury, and when they get to the other side and they yell down to the Hebrews, they say, the Hebrews have crawled out of their graves like they're vermin. And then they say, you want to come up here? Oh, sure. We have a thing or two to tell you, like the point of our sword. And Jonathan and his valet says they have to climb up the cliff hand and feet. Philistines are counting on the fact that if they can even get up here, they'll be so tired by the time we get here, they won't have any fight left in them. They'll never defeat us, but the Lord has given. And Jonathan defeats 20 men. When the Philistines hear it in the larger camp, they begin to tremble because someone tells them, this guy climbed up a huge cliff and still had enough energy to kill 20 men. That's what the Israelites are like. And the Philistines begin to think, these Philistines are not normal people. They have like supernatural powers. And so the whole camp hears of it and begins to tremble. And then God adds to their emotional trembling, literal trembling of the earth, and the earth begins to shake. They can do the impossible, and they can even pass the impassable. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, Saul has his pencil out, always calculating, always analyzing if he can do it. And then Saul calls for his Ichabod priest friend who's wearing the ephod. Ephod, if you forgot what that's about, it's like a vest that the priest wore, and there was like a little compartment in it, and in the compartment, two little dominoes, the Urim and the Thummim, and they would take them together and roll them, and somehow they would use that to determine the will of God. And so he says to the priest, let's figure out if we need to attack now. Roll the dice. Get out the bat phone. Call God. And in the middle of rolling the dice, Saul hears commotion from the Philistine camp and determines, these people are in disarray. Now's the time to attack. Your Majesty, don't you want to know what God says? Just hang up the phone. And so Saul starts a call with God, and then he hangs up the phone before God communicates to him. And then they go to battle against the Philistines, and they win. Of course, Saul thought it was his doing, didn't know that it was actually Jonathan who was empowered by God, and God who caused the earthquake and the confusion in the Philistine camp, and all the while Saul thought he did it. In fact, just to ensure that he had done enough to really defeat the Philistines, Saul issues a royal decree. We're going to fast. Because if we fast, we'll really determine that it's our discipline and our austerity that wins this victory. So if you eat before my opponents are dead, you're cursed. And if we find out about it, you'll be put to death. And even though the Israelites are exhausted and starving, they will not eat because of the royal curse. And then Jonathan shows up and he joins the battle. But he hasn't heard about the decree that no one should eat. And there's all these beehives around. And Jonathan, not knowing that he shouldn't eat, takes his staff, plunges it into the honeycomb, pulls out the staff, eats this honey, and it says the light came back into his eyes. And then King Saul finds out about it, and he has no choice but to put his own son to death. But the people speak up, and they won't hear of it. And they confront the king. And they say, not a hair on his head shall fall to the ground. This man works with God. In other words, this man is energized by God. That's how he does his work, with the energy of God. And so the people rescued, and the Hebrew word is literally redeemed. The people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. And then the chapter ends, one more little paragraph that I did not include in our reading today. It ends with a listing of all of Saul's eventual military exploits. Turns out he really was a good general, and he made war against the Philistines. It was severe all the days of his reign. And whenever Saul found a good fighter, he recruited that guy. He drafted or conscripted that guy because he was always calculating on how he could be the better and stronger king right to the very end. Now, if we could put ourselves back into the mind of the historian who's recording these events just for a moment. I want to remind you that it was not a day when you could go to Home Depot and buy a ream of paper. Like, paper was really hard to come by, and papyrus or parchment was very expensive, and the historian always had to be extremely selective in what he or she recorded. Lots were going on, but you couldn't tell about all of them, or else you'd need reams of paper, and they didn't have it. So they had to be very selective in what they included. And my question is, why is this super long unit included in the book of Samuel? You get the question? In other words, they didn't tell about Samuel's other kids. He had Saul's other kids. He had other kids. We'll learn about him in this very chapter. But why is this incident recorded and so many others left out? And it takes up so much space in the book. It's definitely not filler. There's got to be a big idea here. That's me playing the role of a detective. But my question is, what is the big idea that's right at the center of this book? Well, the way I told the story, you might be able to pick up where we're going. Maybe you've noticed an emphasis that comes up again in the New Testament as the Apostle Paul develops it in, for instance, Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul detects a pattern of behavior first seen in the prototype of what he's teaching in the patriarch Abraham. And this is what Paul says about Abraham. You got to listen very carefully to this. Romans chapter 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited to him as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him, gifted to him as righteousness. You get it? Two people. One who works, he gets what he earns. One who doesn't work but trusts, he gets the gift. You get it? One earns it, one gets it as a gift. You see, when Paul sees this in Abraham, and then in the very same chapter he says he sees it in David, then he begins to show that he sees it in all the Old Testament characters. Of course, when we come to Hebrews chapter 12, it says everyone who was a friend of God in the Old Testament lived in this particular way. Everyone who lived a life that was pleasing to God, lived a life of faith. See, that's the teaching at the very core of this book. It's the reason why Jonathan's life was included. Jonathan is an example of what it means to live by faith, by receiving, not by doing, by a gift, not by something that's earned. To be a worker is to get by earning. If your employer delivers your paycheck on this Friday and she comes up to your desk and says, "Well, here's your gift for the week." Or if she says, "Here's your present, here's your handout, here's your giveaway." No, they never say that. They say, "Here's what I owe you for your week's worth of work." But God will never say that. God will never say, "Here's what I owe you." He owes us nothing. He will never be in our debt. He gives, but he never owes. He endows, he hands out, he grants, he communicates freely. Jonathan's very name gives us the big idea. The Lord has given. And the way the gifts of God are received is by trust. It's not by works, it's not by deserving. It's by trust, by rest, by receiving. It's taking God at his word, being confident in his truthfulness and goodness and generosity. And Jonathan shows, he demonstrates in a very powerful way this posture, this approach to life, this confidence in God's good purposes for his people. In this whole long scene, all 75 verses in these two chapters, I think the number one single most important verse is verse 6 of what we just read. I want to read it to you again. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." Listen carefully to this. "Perhaps the Lord will work for us. The Lord is not restrained to save by many or by a few." You see what Jonathan gets? Maybe the Lord will work for us. He is not restrained to save by many or by few. The prince knows, believes. He believes, quote, "the numbers that are so important to my dad, the numbers that are so important to everyone in this world, are really not that important. Not important to God at all." And Jonathan looks back on his own life, and Jonathan could look back on the history of his people and say, "Man, I was given the right name. My very name means the Lord has given. And that name tells my story as an individual, and that name tells the whole story of my people. We want to know the story of Israel? The Lord has given, and Israel has received." We cannot do the impossible, but God can. We cannot swim across the ocean. We cannot stand at the base of the bank building and jump to the top. We cannot possibly cross through the valley of death between these two crags, slippery and thorny, and emerge alive with all these arrows and rocks coming down on our heads. But God can raise the dead. Nothing is too difficult for him. The Lord has given, and we have received. He doesn't need our calculating, our scheming, our planning, our bean counting, our manipulating. He doesn't need our forced fasting. You know, let's really put the pedal to the metal here spiritually, get really serious and not eat. The Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Now, I'm looking out at you today, and I don't see you smiling. Are you smiling now? I still can't see it. And I don't really know what you're thinking, but I would imagine that someone could be listening to my voice and saying, "Well, I know God doesn't need us in an existential sense, but he kind of needs us, you know, because Jonathan had to be there. He had to have a sword in his hand, and, you know, we do have to be available to God." I remember when I was in seminary, someone first taught me that acronym, FAT. When you get to the congregation, look for fat people. Faithful, available, and teachable. You got to be faithful, available, and teachable, right? I mean, we have a part to play, right? I wonder, as Jonathan and his armor bearer were journeying through the valley of death, I wonder if the assistant asked him, "Hey, Your Majesty, this whole scene kind of reminds me of Gideon and the Midianites. You know that scene, Your Majesty?" "Oh, yeah," says Jonathan, "I know that scene well." "Well, in that scene, I remember it was kind of like this scene, that God reduced Gideon's troops from 22,000 to 10,000 to 300. You remember that, Your Majesty?" "Oh, yes, I remember that." "Well, you know, Your Majesty, I'm just sitting here thinking that you and me, we're not 22,000, we're not 10,000, we're not even 300. We're not even three. We're only two. And I'm just wondering, kind of a theological question, Your Majesty, how low can God go? I mean, how few people does he need? Is there not a limit?" But you see, we're here sitting on this stormy day in South Florida, 3,000 years after this was written. And now we know the answer to that question. How low can God go? God can save by two, or God can save by one. And in fact, God did save by one, because we know about another king who sentenced his one and only son to death. And the people did not raise their voices to save him. In fact, rather than being redeemed from death by the people, his death redeemed the people. He passes through the valley of death, and he is swallowed alive by it. But out of his bitter death came sweetness, came honey, came life, like for Samuel. Out of the eater came something sweet, and out of the lion came something to eat. It's forgiveness. Jesus Christ is that one prince who by death defeated death. He lives the life that I failed to live, and he died the death that I deserve to die. And when he did die and was put in the ground, the earth quaked because it could not hold him, and he defeated my great enemy, death, and he defeats that enemy for everyone, not who works, but who trusts in him. It's a gift to be received, not by earning, but by resting and receiving. Now, if we put these two sermons together, last week when we asked, what can you do? And today, the Lord has given. How do you bring them together into your life? And how do you merge your life into this story? I think if we talk to people today, just coming out of Publix or Home Depot or whatever, and we tell them what we believe as Christians about grace received by faith, I think a lot of people think that kind of faith will lead to laziness and laxness. But faith is not idleness. It is what Francis Schaeffer called active passivity. Faith is the organ of reception. As lungs are the organ of reception for oxygen, so faith is the organ of reception for grace. You get it? Grace doesn't come to works. Grace comes to faith. Faith is how you absorb grace. Faith receives grace, and grace makes wonderful changes in us. It liberates us from the destructive notion that my working, that my obeying, that my big numbers do something to make God bless me, that he needs my help, or that he needs anything. When we receive grace, not by working, but by trusting, then the Spirit of God, God's own heart, energizes and works in us. That's why the people say, look, this is a man that should not be put to death. He's a man who works with God, with the energy God gives. And there's a sense that Jonathan's doing is energized and empowered by God. But Saul's doing is bitter and austere and artificial and insensitive. There's no music in Saul's obedience. Do you remember music will come into Saul's life a little bit later? But it has to be supplied from outside by David, because there's no music in Saul's life or in his obedience. And it's why when you try to obey something that God wants you to do, and you find it difficult to do, or you find yourself kind of gritting your teeth, I know I should be having a conversation with this person that I find kind of, you know, repulsive, or whatever your thing is that you're finding hard to do. And you find yourself obeying, but you're obeying in a begrudging or bitter way. When we sit there like Jonah at the end of that book, he says, I did what you wanted me to do, God, but why did you give those people that grace? When you find yourself bitter, forcing yourself to obey, but really you have to admit your heart isn't in it. It's not a melodious, sweet obedience. In that moment, you should say to yourself, I think this doing is not proceeding from a liberated heart that senses and rests in Jesus Christ and in God's favor, but there's a disconnect. This is like a graceless obedience. I think that I, like Saul, have hung up the phone on God. I can't hear the gospel. I've forgotten who I am. I've forgotten that I am not my own, but I belong to Abba, Father. And then we can begin to simply acknowledge that and ask God the Spirit to change and transform our obedience into the obedience that comes by faith. You know, Jonathan's a very short expression of faith, verse 6, says so much about faith. Like, it's faith is not cocky or arrogant. I love how he says, perhaps the Lord will work for us. See, he's not saying if we do this, we'll have God's arm behind his back and we'll force God to work. He's humble. We don't know if we go into the fiery furnace whether we'll come out, but one way or the other, we can say that God is faithful and to be trusted. I love that. We simply don't know how God will work things out in our lives, but we do know that God will work things out for our ultimate good, our liberation, our becoming like the one true prince who's all the proof that we'll ever need that God's heart is for us, that God is totally trustworthy, and that in him, in Jesus Christ, the Lord has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ, giving us all that we need for life and godliness in him. Let's pray together. Father, whoever that historian was whom you inspired to write these words, we thank you for that person. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for guiding the pen so that his or her thoughts were exactly what you want us to know. And we thank you that at the center of this book, there's a very vivid picture of that which pleases you, which is not the doing, but the trusting. And we ask then, and in this, that in this coming week, we would be found in that Jonathan-like posture, reminding ourselves again and again, the Lord has given, and the Lord can be trusted to give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for sticking around with us for a short Q&A following the service. For those of you who are joining us at home, good to be with you again. Today and next week, as we mentioned, we're going to be bringing the series through the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, to a close. And then before you know it, after kind of a week or two, we'll be into the Advent season. And I mentioned this the other night, and I think it's true, we will have more to say about this. I can't think of another year where we need Advent more than this year. And so to really be focused on it in the coming weeks is going to be really helpful and special. So today, as we consider a character in the Bible that we don't often talk about, but does show up, particularly when we get to think about David, Jonathan and David, we look at the son of Saul, this man named Jonathan. And we really are considering kind of this theme of what it means to see with our own eyes, plan with our own eyes versus trusting the Lord. And sometimes I was wondering kind of, when we think about our personalities, we have personality tests, we have, you know, strengths and weaknesses we're often kind of asked to consider. Some of us maybe have the personality type that is kind of the see with our own eyes type, or the count it all twice type. And then we have the kind of personality that just trusts, you know, the kind of just, I'm just going to sit back and I'm going to let it play out and I'm going to be comfortable with what. How does that kind of idea that maybe we're wired differently in those ways play into this idea, which I know we're talking about, an idea of faith, of really receiving? But there are things within us, perhaps, that make us maybe more susceptible to the seeing with our own eyes, or more prone to the really being the person who does lean back and trust. Any thoughts on that?
Sometimes kind of driven people can also be lazy people. You know, sometimes gregarious people can be withdrawn. And so I don't really know how to answer that. I know that we may be kind of predisposed toward being laid back, but that's not exactly the same as faith. So I know all I can say is that faith is a gift. What are your thoughts, Phil?
Yeah. No, I think it's interesting just to consider how maybe even taking the time to ask ourselves, you know, kind of connect our personal habits and our personal lives to these questions of faith. And so is the fact that I find myself to be a very conscientious person or a very kind of driven person, how does that play into my spiritual life?
Mm-hmm.
Is that something I need to explore or consider or not? And I think it's just always a helpful thing to ask, where am I kind of considering myself and my own story when it comes to these aspects of spirituality and faith? One example of this may be when we look out into our relationships. You mentioned the first question we ask to people is, you know, what do you do?
Mm-hmm.
And then we start to create kind of these checklists of if this person is a suitable friend or not.
Yeah.
Kind of call that like the commodification mm-hmm. of friendship.
Mm-hmm.
How does that play into the fact when we even look out at others and we say, you know, I see this person as someone who's similar to me, who has similar goals to me. This is the way I'm kind of living my life, moving in that direction. I want that type of person in my life. How does that play out when it comes to thinking about our spirituality and faith also?
I reconnected recently with a friend on Facebook, very different guy. I mean, I knew him in college. He was 10 years older than I am. But we had a real friendship, and I think God put him in my life because we are so different, you know, and that he was just someone I needed. And I think he would say the same thing about me, you know, that we were kind of opposites. But, you know, they say you always marry the wrong person.
Yeah.
You know, you marry like your opposite in a way. And that person is there to make you a more complete person. So maybe, I don't know if that's helpful or if that gets at what you're asking or...
Yeah, I think when we're considering not only ourselves and our story, but the lives of other people, I think what the gospel really invites us to do is recognize that it's not about these things that we often put first, whether it's the drivenness or the counting or whatever it may be. It's this life of reception.
Yeah.
Then it really does open us up to look first at ourselves and say, wow, I have a personality that is type A, driven. And if I'm not careful, I can apply that to my life with God.
Mm-hmm.
And then the same is true if I look at other people and I say, gosh, they really don't kind of have the same goals that I have in life, and I really want to be around or have people close to me that have those same goals. The gospel invites us to say, well, no, those goals aren't actually the most important thing about you or your identity. You need people around you that are different,
yeah.
Right? That welcome this life of reception. To me, that's something that's really interesting about this life of receiving and life of faith that the gospel is always inviting us into, and it has ramifications in our own daily habits and then in the way we interact with other people.
I think of, you know, I'm obsessed with one particular woman.
Okay.
You know, Missy.
Yeah.
But there's, right after her, there's two other women that I'm obsessed with, and they're Martha and Mary, you know.
That's right.
And I think about them a lot. I just think they're, you know, the end of Luke 10 there. This is just such a parable, living parable for our day. And I think Martha was very organized, a very hardworking, kind of driven person, got a lot of, a sense of identity from her
affirmation
from fulfilling her societally imposed role, you know, as a server, and I think a lot of people patted her on the back for that. I think Mary, on the other hand, I mean, I have a theory. Do you guys want to hear my theory? My theory is that Mary of Bethany is Mary Magdalene, and the Catholic. There's a few Catholic theologians that agree with me, but no one else. They're like Bruce Wayne and Batman. They never appear in the same scene together. So why is she called Magdalene if she's from Bethany? I think maybe she moved away somewhere, and that would have been a very, you know, bad thing to do, and maybe got into some trouble, and Jesus delivered her back to her home. Again,
it's just a theory, not a conspiracy.
Yeah. But what's not a theory is that she was evidently predisposed to resting, and she valued the grace of God so much that she was willing to swim upstream against that societally imposed role and be found sitting at Jesus' feet like a hussy, you know, like a man. What is she doing? Who does she think she is? And she just saw that God was there in her house, ready to give grace, and she got it, and it changed her. Just like in Jonathan, it empowered her for a level of obedience that neither Martha nor Mary could ever have worked up on their own. So they received grace, and it, in Mary's case, made her a real doer. She's the one that dumped out her entire life savings in perfume on Jesus. So,
yeah. You talked about some of the objections that maybe we all feel or we sense kind of rising up in us, especially when we talk about receiving faith. We had some people calling the phones this morning, you know, asking, are we going to be meeting today still because of the storm and all that? And we were kind of joking, well, I mean, we got to deliver the good news. You know, I mean, we got to deliver the mail, right?
That's right.
But the objection maybe sometimes, and maybe you've heard this, you know, through your preaching here or just, I mean, we're a church that is going to constantly talk about receiving, receiving, receiving. It is about receiving faith. It is about living a life of receiving. But then there's that objection in all of us. We're like, yeah, I've heard that, but like, is that all we're going to talk about? Like, are we ever going to get past receiving to like the deeper stuff? How do you speak to that temptation that we all may sense, or maybe we've asked before, or you've heard asked, and even from people within the church?
Well, Jonathan, you know, the other way to look at Jonathan is, you know, go out and be courageous. You people who are cowards, you're wrong. Get out there and be brave, be tough, get it done. And, you know, you have giants in your life. Be like David, you know, march out onto the battlefield and kill those giants, you know. And, you know, there's something to that. I mean, there's something to courage. Courage is better than cowardice, you know. My question is, how do you get there, you know? I mean, dictators and evil people that have lived on planet Earth demonstrate courage, but it's not grace-inspired, Holy Spirit-empowered courage, you know. So how do you get that? That's my question. And I think, I know, you know, the only way you get that is not, I mean, look at Galatians 3. How does the Spirit of God move among you and create miracles? You know, is it by your obedience to the law? Or by hearing with faith? I mean, that's the very core, the very kernel center of the whole book of Galatians. And Paul even introduces it. I only want to know one thing from you. Did you get the grace of God by obeying the law or by hearing with faith? So that kind of God glorifying, you know, like the song sang, that kind of suffering that gives glory to God, where people go, that Phil, man, he works with God. I mean, the power of God is seen with him. You know, let people see your good works that they might glorify your Father in heaven. I think that kind of stuff, where we not only admire the person, but we look past the person and see, man, there's some sort of power source back there, you know? Mm-hmm. And that's God. And, you know, the only way that happens is in the power of the Spirit, hearing the gospel with faith again and again. So
we see Saul again today, and next week we'll look once again at kind of part of his undoing. But you brought up this interesting picture within the text and then kind of expanded on it, but this question of finding the will of God and the rolling of the dice, if you will. And could you just explain a little bit more about how maybe the Israelites used that? And because that was something that was part of their life, but it seems odd.
Yeah.
But then also how we may continue to kind of be like Saul, where we're kind of rolling the dice trying to find the will of God for ourselves.
Well, interesting. It's part of the passage that I skipped over, but later on, Saul says again, now the Philistines are in disarray and they're all running, and he wants to know, should he attack? And it says he called on the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him. And it was as if God said, you hung up on me the first time, you know, fool me once kind of thing. And I'm not going to answer you. I don't give my word to hearts that don't appreciate it, don't value it. So I think that's key in the passage. The Urim and Thummim, it's the lot. You know, the lot is cast into the lap, but the result is from the Lord. And so that was a big thing. You know, they roll dice for Jesus Christ's garments, and there was a place
disciple.
For it. Yeah, and it wasn't for you and me like a horoscope to say, hey, Phil, I got a Urim and Thummim. You want to buy them? it wasn't like a crystal ball. It was only the priest in a sanctioned moment where that could happen. I think for us, it's very troubling, I think, in our modern culture, how people like discern the will of God. And I think, I don't know, it's part of what happens when democracy and Christianity try to merge, and they don't really. And so you get the idea that our society is completely egalitarian. There's no pecking order in any way, shape, or form. There's no such thing as the office of a prophet. Everyone's a prophet. So I can just like close my eyes and say, Lord, should I buy a Toyota or a Honda? You know, and you know, the word is going to come into my mind, Ford or whatever. So I think that's a very troubling trend in our evangelical culture. And I mean, I could go on and on about that.
But that's helpful. I know one, I try not to recommend books, you know, because
you're a bookish man.
Yeah. But one book I think that was really helpful in this is actually called Finding the Will of God by Bruce Waltke, who was one of my seminary professors. But wonderful little book that really dives into that question. And I may have shared this in a Q&A. I don't know if I have, but I had a friend who kind of helped me when I was younger kind of with that question. How do you know, you know, the will of God for your life? And he gave me this like three-step just help for him that I found to be helpful for me. One was, you know, is it something that will further the kingdom, whatever this decision it is, the kingdom of God? Well, yes. You know, if it's to go pastor this church in Arkansas or to go pastor this church in Florida, kingdom work is going to be done in those two places, right? The second is, what about the people that are close to you? You know, the people you trust, the Christian voices, the friends, family. You know, what do they say? What do they share? Well, they've, you know, given me their thoughts and kind of are encouraging me in this. Or there's maybe been some thoughts, maybe I shouldn't go in this direction. And then the third question was simply, what do you want to do?
Yeah.
You know, what are the desires of your heart? And like those three questions for me were so liberating when it kind of comes to like finding the will of God for this decision. Or, you know, young people are always thinking about, you know, who's the person I'm going to marry? Should I be in a relationship with this person? Or where do I go to
college? What should be my major?
That's right, yeah. And for me, that was such a helpful, freeing thing. You know, is the kingdom of God served in this area? Yes or no? Can, you know, are people that you trust around you speaking good things about it? And is this something that you want to do? And I'm not saying that's another form of the rolling the dice, but it's a way in which I think we free ourselves from this pressure of trying to find like the center of God's will, and allows us to receive.
Yeah.
Receive more of the gifts God's given us, the desires he's given us, receive more of the counsel he's brought into my life from the people around me, and then receive the opportunities that he brings, the decision that comes that maybe you didn't expect, a new work, a new career. I didn't think that would ever come to me, but here it is, so how do I process it? Again, I think it comes back to this life of reception that we've been talking about again and again, and frees us up from the life that we see Saul struggling with, you know, scheming, plotting, insecure, And next week, you know, we're going to see that again, and then we're going to be introduced to a character a little bit next week, but next year.
You mean Lucas?
David.
Oh, David, yeah.
Who is going to flip the script entirely,
yeah,
you know, of what it means to receive from the Lord. Any last thoughts or before we wrap up?
No, I think that's great. Oh, you know, I mean, on the wisdom thing and getting the will of God, you know, Waltke says in There's Wisdom in a Multitude of Counselors in his commentary on Proverbs, that may mean a multitude of different advice. So you not only go to friends who are there just to kind of reinforce you and pat you on the back, but to say, no, look at this, you know, from a different angle. So that's another very helpful thing. And what a great thing to be in a church where we can get different perspectives, people who have different views on whatever, politics or, you know, just a lot of different things and different backgrounds and ethnicities that can help us see things from a different angle.
That's great. Well, thank you all for being with us. For a few extra minutes here in person and Q&A. We do pray and hope that everyone is safe through the next day or so, and we'll look forward to being together again next Sunday on the 15th. And just a reminder, we're going to have Sunday school beginning next week from 10:15 to 11, so we'll encourage you to indicate in any of those classes that you're interested in joining us for on your registration for this coming week. But we look forward to that, and the season that's on the horizon, getting into Advent, the close of this year, it's going to be a special time together. So we hope you have a great week, and we'll see you again next time. Thanks.